Let us pray. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen. The Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee.
The New Testament lesson is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in the 15th chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, that is not the correct reading. Let's begin at the beginning of this chapter. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So we're putting some energy this summer into the question of what Christianity offers to a world that is increasingly convinced that our faith doesn't offer anything, and in fact is perhaps more part of the problem than part of the solution. But I believe that our faith is true and has positive things to offer. And today, I hope you'll look with me at the thought that Christianity offers the world a vision of meaningful hope for the future. When I was young, there was a guy with a TV show that many of you will remember named Carl Sagan. And for those of you who are younger and who don't remember that name, he was like the Neil deGrasse Tyson for my generation. He had a show on public television called Cosmos, and in the opening sequence, you could hear his voice intoning in a very authoritative sounding baritone that the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. And the way he said it and the beautiful baritone of his voice made it sound authoritatively true, self-evident, perhaps. But are those words true? The temptation is enormous in our world to think that there is nothing else than what we can see. So during that same time period, John Lennon famously wrote a song that begins, "Imagine there's no heaven." It's a very idealistic song, and by idealistic I mean, with all due respect to a great songwriter and a great song, it's perfect and complete nonsense. His idea seems to be that it would be a good idea for us to live as though there were no second chances, no forgiveness, no hope for transcendence, no real, meaningful, long-term future. And he seems to think that if we did that, we could somehow create a world in which everyone is nice to each other. But experience gives us reasons to be gravely skeptical. Later on in the song, he suggests, again apparently thinking for whatever reason that it would be a good thing, imagine all the people living for today. But that's just the problem, isn't it? All the people living for today is exactly what makes heaven necessary. The most dangerous people you will meet in this life are those who are living for today. And too often you've been on the receiving end of people who were living for today. Perhaps, in fact, too often many of us have been the ones who were living for today, and so you know from experience what a disaster that is and how many people got hurt and how badly. Christian faith offers the world a vision of a life lived for tomorrow. And there's always a tomorrow. With God, there's always another day and another chance. In God's tomorrow, there's another day full of opportunities to forgive as you have been forgiven, to act in love toward other people as you have been loved, to put yourself second, just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Christianity offers the world the idea that time is a line with a definite beginning, a definite direction, and a definite end. That time is not a circle or a wheel that just goes round and round pointlessly forever. Other faith traditions see time as circular. And so at the heart of Buddhism, for example, there's the wheel of samsara, or suffering, that just goes round and round. And as long as there is samsara, there is suffering and there is pain. There's always a tomorrow, I'll grant that one, but it's not always a hopeful tomorrow. But Christianity has this vision in which time has a definite beginning. It began as soon as there was something other than God, a creature that's not eternal. It began, Augustine has this, St. Augustine of Hippo, a brilliant, brilliant and very faithful theologian of the 4th and 5th century, sort of straddled the 4th and 5th centuries BC, and probably the, possibly, well, somebody wrote about him that was not the greatest of Latin writers, but he was the greatest man who ever wrote Latin. Brilliant and faithful Christian. He says that time begins in the beating of angel wings, by which he just simply means that time begins when there is one thing after another. As soon as there's sequence, as soon as there's something you can count, as soon as there is past and future, then you have time. He says, beating of angel wings. I don't know, it sounds a little mythological to us, but you see what he means. It's just sequence. As soon as there's one thing after another, you get a beginning of time. It's a beautiful and telling picture. There's no sequence in eternity, but as soon as there's something that is not God, then time begins. You get one thing after another. And now we have before and after. As soon as there's creation, as soon as there's a universe, in other words, as soon as there's something other than God, there's time. And it begins to move. And it begins to move in a certain direction. As long as we are living on the arrow of time, it's not obvious necessarily that we're moving toward any particular kind of fulfillment. But Christian faith offers the world and offers to all of us this vision of a movement toward the kind of fulfillment that Paul describes in our reading from 1 Corinthians. A moment when it becomes clear that our identity survives our death and that we were living for something, that our life was going somewhere, and that the whole universe was. This aspect of the Christian offering to the world has a shadow side. Time and space are moving from a beginning and the creative intention of God toward the fulfillment that God has in mind. But that doesn't mean that things are simply getting better all the time, or that the closer we come to that fulfillment that Paul envisions, the better things are. It's obviously not true. You know from experience that it's not true, that every day, in every way, things are getting better and better. In fact, you could be forgiven for thinking that the opposite is true. And it's hard not to let the fact that sometimes your life and the life in the world is, the sense that it is anyway, spinning out of control get to you. It's hard not to let that get to your faith. Along the Pilgrim Road, it's an important milestone when you learn as a Christian that the tragic and the ironic and the downright evil things in life don't tell against God and His redeeming purpose. They only tell against a faith that has not yet learned to see them with understanding. It's not unlike the dynamic that happens when some people decide God isn't there. When we reach a point in life when we realize that God is not just a bearded old man in the sky granting wishes. We talked about that recently. This is how it is with God's whole purpose along the line of history. Everyone can see that everything is not getting better and better. Everything is ambiguous. Some days and some years and some centuries are better than others and some are worse. And at times it seems hopeless. And reasons for cynicism pile up. And some people rush to judgment and conclude that it means that history has no direction at all, that it's not running toward any particular fulfillment. But that, I would claim, is the easy way out. The real challenge is to come to a more realistic understanding of how things change over time and of what kind of fulfillment God is leading us toward. At a certain point along the historical trajectory that God is leading us and the world along, Jesus came into the world to give us all a sense of meaning and hope. And the key pointer toward our hope is Easter. Easter, though, the resurrection of Jesus, is easy to disbelieve. It's the key to everything, as Paul says in our passage. If Christ has not been raised, then none of us will be, and there is no hope for the future. I believe it's true. I'm going to be honest. I believe the resurrection of Jesus is true, and it points us toward the future that God has in mind. Whoever says that the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, or that it's only a spiritual reality, or kind of a nice thought that gives us hope for the future, whoever says that has a serious historical problem on their hands. And that is, how to explain this, the existence of the Christian church. First century Jews and Christians were less likely to accept a resurrection of a dead person than we are. As C.S. Lewis put it, it's chronological snobbery to accept the resurrection, to assume that the eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection were more gullible than we are. In fact, it seems likely that they were less gullible than we are. The Greeks would have thought resurrection to be not just impossible, but to be a really bad thing. Having escaped a body, why would you ever want to return to it? It would be idiotic from a Greek perspective. And that's the kind of thinking that had wormed its way into Corinthian heads, so that they weren't so sure that if Jesus' resurrection were even true, that it would be a good idea. And to first century Jews, the idea of one person being raised from the dead when all were not would be preposterous. Resurrection was a hope for a future time when the whole creation would be renewed. Why would one person be raised when history is obviously continuing? Again, no one would have believed them. And there are other, if it hadn't really been true, you see. And there are other considerations. Paul says elsewhere, no, he didn't say elsewhere, he says in this passage, that there were still in his lifetime many eyewitnesses who were still alive. And how could that be true if there were not? Because it would be so easy to check. Why would people who have said they had seen that Jesus' tomb was empty and then encountered him alive be willing to suffer horrendous death rather than admit that they just made it all up? Someone would have broken. Nearly all would have, I would have thought. And yet not one did. And so Jesus' cross and resurrection were God's answer to hopelessness. And they could offer, they could suffer pain and death with courage rather than deny that it was true. So the best explanation for the evidence is that it's true. The New Testament scholar and at one time the Anglican Bishop of Durham in England puts it like this. He says, Jesus came to rescue Israel. He came to rescue humankind and thereby to rescue creation. And with that, everything is different. Jesus came, in fact, to launch God's new creation and with it a new way of being human. And with that, he launched also a project for rehumanizing human beings. A project in which they would find their hearts cleansed and softened, find themselves turned upside down and inside out, and discover a new language to learn and every incentive to learn it. God's kingdom was bursting into the present world, and human beings were called at last to rediscover what they had been made for. And here in church, this is what we're about. We're trying to show ourselves and the world a glimpse of that new reality that God is moving us toward, that hope for the future that He has given us as a gift. We're not living that reality yet, but we are a living sign of it, a pointer in that direction toward a new heaven and a new earth. Thanks be to God.